Will you turn with me then to Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 5, where I'd like to look at two particular beatitudes that are there. As a number of you know, on a Thursday evening at our prayer meeting and Bible study, we have been looking at the message our dear Saviour preached some 2,000 years ago on the mountain. The message we have come to call the Sermon on the Mount. As I thought about this evening and what passage of Scripture I might, by God's leading, bring to you this evening, I found that I had not been able to complete my reading about various matters that had been on my mind and heart. However, in the grace of God, I came to realize that we'd reached a point in our studies on a Thursday evening that the next beatitude we were to consider at our midweek would potentially be a good introduction to the matters would have been buzzing around in my mind and heart over a number of weeks. In addition, I realized I could include in this message a word to unbelievers here this evening, as well as setting out our Saviour's teaching to believers. So the words I would like to consider this evening are found in verses 3 and 8, where the Saviour says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So let me, before we get a little deeper into those two beatitudes, make some introductory observations. The message or the sermon that our Saviour preached, and that we find in Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7, is the longest sermon or message that we find in the Bible. I was given, I believe, at the beginning of our Saviour's, I believe that it was given at the beginning of our Saviour's ministry. And it sets out the character and the conduct that should be manifest or shown in the life of Christian men and women. We could say that the message sets out what God's provision for us, what God's desire for us is in terms of our disposition as Christian people. As John Stott has said about this portion of Scripture in words to the effect that the Sermon on Mount was the most complete and accurate description of the Christian counterculture, a description that was totally at variance with the culture of the non-Christian world. Consequently, we need to remind ourselves that the characteristics and conduct Jesus describes here of the Christian man and woman can't be lived by a man and woman who is still relying on themselves, a man and woman who's still wanting what the world can offer. Furthermore, the problems of the world cannot be solved if everybody was to live by those standards, because everybody can't live by those standards. It's impossible to do that. And it's impossible because these qualities are not natural, but they're spiritual qualities. Qualities that are given by the grace of God. So you have to be saved first to know these things. Saved first to be truly rich. Saved first to be truly happy. So as a result of making those initial remarks, I want to draw our attention to verse 3 and the statement that our Saviour made there. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in doing so, I can point out what the Word of God is saying to those of you amongst us that do not know our Saviour's saving grace. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he was not referring to natural temperament. What do we mean by natural temperament? Well, if a person is nice, polite, never has a harsh word or expresses any unkind judgment, and is always apparently doing good, but never reads their Bible, never prays, never goes to a place of worship, never seeks to gather together with other Christians, then it's not likely that they know the Saviour. As people differ physically, they differ temperamentally too. Some of us are born aggressive, others of us are born quiet. Some of us are quick, some of us are slow. Natural temperament is being confused if we think that somebody that's poor in spirit is somebody that is nice and polite. But Jesus did not say, "Blessed are the poor." This portion of scripture is not commending poverty. Poverty is not a guarantee to spirituality. Why do the scriptures say in Proverbs, "Give me neither poverty nor riches"? Why? Well, in my view, because both ends of the social spectrum, either having very little or a great deal of money and assets, have great dangers. As some of you will know from your own reading, that Brownlow North, in a book called The Rich Man and Lazarus, makes reference to a series of meetings he had with a woman who was suffering greatly in this world. However, she would not be convinced that a rich man or woman would go to heaven if they believed in Jesus, and a poor man or woman would go to hell if they did not believe. The reaction at the end of her life was so blasphemous that it showed that she was not trusting in the righteousness and merit of Jesus Christ at all. Poor woman. Do not fall into that danger if you're an unbeliever this evening hour. What Jesus is referring to here is a disposition of spirit, a man or a woman's attitude towards themselves, and not whether they are rich or poor in terms of their money and assets. Their disposition of spirit cannot be one of self-reliance, self-confidence, self-expression. Being poor in spirit is not being diffident or nervous. To be a person who is weak, retiring, or lacking in courage. It's not being unobtrusive. A person who is always standing in the background, for example, because you may have been born with such a disposition. Neither is Jesus saying to be poor in spirit is like the temperament of Uriah Heep in Charles Dickens' novel David Copperfield. You know, the sickly, humble type, the servile, ingratiating type. In fact, the person who is like that is not really humble at all. You know, the Mr. Collins type from Pride and Prejudice. Neither is being poor in spirit a person who suppresses his or her personality. The person who makes a great sacrifice or retires out of life or seeks to change their name to achieve a particular end. Now, this is a statement that I make. In my view, Anthony Wedgwood Benn, who changed his name to Tony Benn, so that his background was not a hindrance to socialist views and friends, to give the view that he was not from the upper classes, but the lower classes or working classes, society so called. That wasn't being poor in spirit. Well, what would be the appropriate meaning of being poor in spirit? Well, it would seem the man or woman who is poor in spirit is a person who has a contrite and a humble spirit. I'm told the Greek and the Hebrew words for contrite actually mean crushed, crippled, broken. To quote Michael Huberman, he says these two things. A contrite heart is one in which the natural pride and self-sufficiency have been completely humbled by the consciousness of guilt. When a human spirit stops justifying its wrong choices, awakens to the depth of its depravity, and humbly accepts God's righteous condemnation of sin, contrition is present. He goes on. A contrite heart offers no excuses and shifts no blame. It fully agrees with God about how evil sin is. A contrite heart throws itself upon the mercy of God, knowing that it deserves nothing but righteous wrath. That's what Heumann said. But what does God's word say? Well, if you were to go to Isaiah 66, you would find these words: "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word." That's the person that God looks at with favour. If you go to Psalm 51, you find David saying there, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." God doesn't despise that type of spirit. Or as a 20th century preacher mentions, when he takes Peter as an example, Peter, who was naturally aggressive, self-assertive, and self-confident, a typical modern man, and I'm not making a sexist remark here, but from my own experience, a typical modern woman too, brimful of confidence and believing in himself. But look at him when he truly sees the Lord. He says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." He never ceases to be a bold man. He does not become nervous or diffident, he does not change in that way. His essential personality remains. Yet God gave him a poverty of spirit. But just think about the Apostle Paul. He was a very able man, persecuting the church, trained under Gamaliel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee as to righteousness in the law, blameless. He was fully aware of his abilities, his background, his great powers. But what things were gained to him, these he counted loss for Christ. Just remember his words on the Damascus road, as he saw the light from heaven and fell to the ground: "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Is God saying that to an unbeliever here this evening? "Lord, what do you want me to do?" But consider then the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He became a man, though he was equal with God. He did not stand on his attributes of being the second person of the Trinity. He lived on earth as a man, though he was God. He considered his prayer life, just consider his prayer life and the many hours he spent praying to the Father in heaven to know his will and his purpose. And as another has written concerning the words we find in John 14, where Jesus says this: "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." And this person said, Jesus is saying, "I can do nothing. I depend upon the Father." The Son of God is saying that. That is the spirit that Jesus is speaking of here. It's a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and self-reliance. It's an awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God, as somebody else has written. So we must not, as I quote again, rely on natural birth, belonging to certain families, of boasting in being of a particular nationality, not relying on natural temperament, our personality, of what money we have, of our education, our school, college, our university. No, all these things must be regarded as dung, as the Apostle Paul refers to them in the Authorized Version. How did our pastor Simon describe our merits, so-called, before God in January 2014? That's testing your memories, isn't it? "Not even the size of a pinhead." In other words, he was saying, we do not have anything to merit us before God. But the question is, how do I become poor in spirit? We mustn't look at ourselves, but we must look at God. Read about him in this book, in his Bible. Think about him. Consider his law. Look at what he expects from us. Look at Jesus in the Gospels, and you will find that you are saying, as we sung in Lavater's hymn, make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. O make me daily, through thy grace, more fit to bear thy name. The more you look at God, the more that I look at God, the more you consider the person of his Son, the more you see how horrible, helpless, and in what a desperate state you and I are in by nature. And if you're poor in spirit, God's word said, God says you're truly blessed, you're truly happy. Happiness that is irrespective of circumstances. Happiness that gives an inner peace, an inner joy, whatever God's providence is for you. Have you noticed, however, in verse 5 that it is both a condition and a promise? We have considered what the condition is and what the condition isn't. But have you noticed the promise? The poor in spirit are promised, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, if poverty of spirit is your condition, if you have come to accept and be aware of your utter nothingness as you come face to face with God, then yours is the kingdom of heaven with all its meaning. You're a child of God, a son and a daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You've come from spiritual death to spiritual life. You're a joint heir with Christ in a new kingdom. You're in this world, but not of this world. God is your Father. Jesus is your Saviour. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You have peace with God. Your sins are forgiven. And you have a blessed hope, the hope of looking forward to being with your Saviour in a new creation. That's the promise. But I've forgotten all the blessings you will know in this life too. All your needs, not your wants, will be provided. Never to be left, never to be forsaken. Jesus is with you always, even till the end. If you're not a Christian here this evening, do remember what Simon said last Sunday evening when he preached from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus had terrible regrets after he died, and they knew he could not change his circumstances. Do not be in eternity and be saying to yourself, if only, if only, if only, if only I believed. That pain and those words will be with you forevermore. So I say it again. If you're not a Christian here this evening, or you are seriously wondering whether you are, then I urge you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order that you would know the blessedness that is promised by Jesus in this beatitude. But now let us look at the beatitude, which would have been the next beatitude if we had decided to do this on a Thursday evening. A beatitude relating to the disposition of Christian men and women that's found in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let us look at the condition. Blessed are the pure in heart. Do you and I feel that those words are deserving of being followed by the word Selah, or something like it? How about that then? Or pause and calmly think about that. I wonder, as we pause and calmly think about that statement, that condition, we are saying to ourselves, but that is a solemn statement. I find those words very searching. I'm conscious of what my heart is like in some measure, and it's not pure. As John MacArthur has prayed when preaching on this text, and I quote part of his prayer, Father, we come to you tonight with a deep sense of need in our own lives. If only takes It only takes a cursory look at this verse to know that we, in and of ourselves, can't qualify. For Lord, in our lives there are things that are not pure. There are always those things that are not right. Do we come to the Scripture in that way? I should come to the Scripture in that way, and so should you. But why? I think the words found in Jeremiah 17:9 can help us here, because they say, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" If we go to the New Testament and remind ourselves of what the Saviour said to his disciples, it is not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of his mouth. This defiles a man. And what comes from within us? What comes from the heart? Well, if you were to go to Mark's Gospel in chapter 7, you'd find these words. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness." And in biblical terms, I'm given to understand that doesn't have the sexual connotations it might do today. It means wicked purpose or device. "An evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man," says the Scriptures. It's no wonder that John MacArthur went on in his prayer by saying these words, "And Lord, we are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, a righteousness we know in and of ourselves is an absolute impossibility. We are those who desire to be pure in heart, Lord, but the battle is so hard, and the purity that we seek is so elusive. Just when we think we have it, we lose it. Lord, I pray that you'll help me by the searchlight of the Word of God, in the hands of the Holy Spirit of God, to look at my own life tonight, and every one of these dear people gathered here to look at their lives as well." Yes, searching Scriptures. Yes, as a result, a searching, but I think a heartfelt prayer. So how do we look at our own life tonight? Well, it seems we must consider and come to understand what is meant by the heart. In my study of this message, I've been reminded by various writers on this subject of the heart that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned primarily with the heart. All its emphasis is upon the heart of men and women. It is about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus specifically pointed out this matter to the Pharisees, didn't he? To look at them externally, it would appear that they were without spot. You could not hold a candle to them. But when you consider their hearts, what was going on the inside? There was so much wickedness inside. So if the externals in our life are correct, because, for example, we do the right things, we have a good understanding of the Scriptures, we are clear in our doctrine or our principles of Christian faith, then great. Absolutely vital to the Christian living. And I'm not arguing against them at all. But there's a danger. The danger that tripped up the Pharisees, who thought that a truly God-like life was having a great knowledge of God's law, that a God-like life was just a matter of conduct, morality and behaviour. We can't reduce the Christian life to just those things. So if we have a great understanding of the Christian life, are we applying it? Are we applying our knowledge to deal with the issues of the heart? Those issues arising from within. What is proceeding from within us? And as I mention these things to you, I'm pointing the finger at myself. Some of you know that from what I've said on a Thursday night. That's the difficulty. We don't want to be like the Pharisee, having all the externals correct, but there's much wickedness inside. Much wickedness is arising from the state of our heart. And for those of us who are perhaps saying, absolutely, the Christian life is not just about doctrine and externals of life, having a good understanding, just be careful. What is your heart like in making such a response? The heart is the source of every action, thought, and feeling. And God is saying, it has to be pure. So it's no wonder that John MacArthur went on to say, we are those who desire to be pure in heart, Lord, but the battle is so hard. So what is the heart? What do the scriptures mean here? Jesus is not referring to the pump that's in the centre of our chest, although some scriptures do actually mean that. Jesus was referring to the centre of our personality. It is where our thoughts, our desires, our sense of purpose, our will, our understanding, and our character reside. So to be pure in heart means to be blameless in who we actually are, as a writer has described. So the term the heart embraces all those things I've just mentioned. Jesus is saying, blessed are the pure in heart, not just on the surface, but purity deep down in a person's being, the spiritual center of our life. And do you know, as one writer has said, the heart is the seat of all our troubles. Our troubles will not be fundamentally changed by changing our environment, or having a superb mind, or having a great education. Adam and Eve had everything in the Garden of Eden, perfect environment, perfect minds, and perfect union with God. But it was there that everything went wrong. The trouble arose from their heart. They wanted to be equal with God. But what does the word pure mean? At one level, it means to be not mixed or adulterated with any other substance or material. To have purity associated with a precious metal, for example. But also it means to be clean, blameless, and unstained from guilt. Don Carson has written, being pure in heart involves having a singleness of heart towards God. A pure heart has no hypocrisy, no guile, no hidden motives. A pure heart is marked by transparency and an uncompromising desire to please God in all things. It is more than an external purity of behavior. It is an internal purity of soul. To take up part of Don Carson's description, that to be pure is to have an uncompromising desire to please God, surely he's saying we're to have a singleness of mind, a singleness of desire, a solitary or a singleness of purpose. As the psalmist cries out in Psalm 68, unite my heart to fear your name. And unite can be translated, give me a singleness of heart. The word pure in Jesus' message has that meaning. Our trouble is that we have divided hearts, don't we? On the one hand, we desire to love and serve God, while on the other, we want to do something entirely different. Our hearts are not unadulterated. So purity means singleness, one desire, one goal. Are we praying and asking God to unite our heart to fear his name? Because we've come to understand that our heart is divided and not pure. But purity in the scriptural sense also has the meaning of being clean, blameless, unstained from guilt, not being defiled. That is what our God and Saviour is doing in our life. The enmity between us and God has been dealt with by Jesus dying on the cross. We have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That was the reason I chose that hymn. But the work of sanctification is going on, because God is intended to consume our dross and to refine our gold. The process of purification, the process of not being defiled. But being pure in heart is ultimately to be our like our Lord and Savior. He had no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth. That's the goal, but I acknowledge none of us will be perfect this side of glory. The matter of being pure brings us back to holiness, doesn't it? Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But how do I purify myself? How does my heart become pure? First of all, we must recognize and admit that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Our heart is indeed very black. Secondly, we must acknowledge that by our own efforts we cannot make our heart pure. God, by the Holy Spirit, has to do the work. But that does not mean we just stand back and do nothing. Do we pray to God, as David did, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me"? Do we ask the Holy Spirit to quicken us, knowing it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure? Are we going to ask God to draw near to us? As James reminds us, if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. But just remember that James also says, "Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." In other words, we are to mortify or to put to death everything that's inappropriate in a pure heart. Get rid of it, God is saying. By the grace of God, I've endeavored to describe the disposition of a Christian from this beatitude: blessed are the pure in heart. But let's look at the promise that Jesus makes of seeing God. I must admit that I come with a great sense of inadequacy to try and describe what Jesus means by these words. My reading has indicated that others, more learned than me, have written and thought a great deal about what Jesus' words mean here. The scripture appears to indicate that the term "they shall see God" can be looked at in two ways. When God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, he said he would pass by him. God added that Moses would only see his back parts. So are we led to the conclusion that it's impossible to see God? Notwithstanding, the scripture appears to allude to a frame, the back parts of God. If you consider the manifestations of God in the Bible that are tangible to the human senses, the term for that is a theophany, are we led to the conclusion that seeing God is purely a spiritual understanding or experience? When our Saviour says, "He who has sent me has seen the Father, would Jesus' statement be an indication that seeing God is to behold our Lord and Saviour? Whatever our conclusions are, it would seem that our Saviour is saying that in some way or other, the pure in heart shall see God. However, I think we can say to see God in this world is known by his people and will be known more fully in the world to come. Let me give you some illustrations. Christian men and women say that they can see God in nature. They can admire the beauty and the wonder of the world around them, although it's a fallen world, spoilt by our sin. We can make that observation because God has given us understanding, whereas the non-Christian is unable to make that observation in the same manner or way. The Christian can see God in the events of history. Just think up of the breakup of what was known at the time as the USSR some years ago, but is now the Russian Federation, or the demolition of the Berlin Wall. Just consider the events earlier in history that delivered this nation from the Roman Catholic Church. We can see God's hand at work. But don't we also say that we have seen God in our own experience, in his gracious dealings with us? We use terms like "God's hand was upon us," don't we? Barbara and I can say that in terms of us coming from the home counties around London to the East Midlands, we can see God's hand in our life, of how he brought us under the preaching of his word in Shepshed. And I'm sure you can give many similar examples. But don't we see God in terms of the sense of his presence? the feeling that he is near? Have we not been lost in wonder, love and praise as we've meditated on a particular scripture? Or has our heart not been melted to tears sometimes when God's word has struck home to our soul in a particular way? But what of seeing God after death? We are told by the Apostle John in 1 John 3 verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? John MacArthur said in his prayer, "We are those who desire to be pure in heart, Lord, but the battle's so hard, and the purity we seek is so elusive. But in glory, we shall be like our Saviour, and we shall see him as he is. We shall be pure." As one writer has said, "Do you realise that a day is coming when you're going to see God face to face? Not as in a glass darkly, but face to face. Surely the moment we grasp this, everything else pales into insignificance." But in 1 John 3 and verse 3, the next verse to the one I previously mentioned, it says this, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Brothers and sisters in the Lord, set your affections on the things that are above and not the things of earth, because this is how the bridegroom, Christ, wants his bride, the church, to be. But is the bride willing to obey the bridegroom? Our Saviour says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God."